Okay, so the lesson for today is we're going to just be kind of contrasting the Old and the New Testaments. Like I said, this is by no means even close to comprehensive. But there's some big differences between the two, obviously. It is the first and foremost and simplest division of your Bible. Remember that scripture we looked at in 2 Timothy? Talked about rightly dividing the word of truth, knowing how to divide the word of truth properly. It's important. So this is a clear and obvious division in the Bible. Is on your right hand, you got the New Testament. On your left hand, you've got the Old Testament. And so I'm going to just kind of contrast, give you some overview understanding of them. And hopefully this might, I don't know, be a help to your understanding, might clarify some things, and then maybe it will open up some good discussion for us afterwards. Okay. This is the scripture, one of the scriptures that I posted on the WhatsApp group. And this is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 3 is a great chapter comparing and contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant. And it says, "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory." Okay, the ministration of condemnation, that is the Old Testament. It was the ministration of condemnation. If that is glorious, that's what he's saying. If that be glory, then much more, you're going to see that a lot in connection with New Testament compared to Old Testament, much more doth the ministry of righteousness exceed in glory. And that's the New Testament. It is the ministry of righteousness. And it exceeds in glory much more. And there's a lot. This thing is so deep. It's wonderful. But I'll give you a very simple analogy that will help us contrast the Old and the New Testament. And it's a picture God gave us in nature. And God created the day and the night. God created darkness. That was something he had to create, by the way, because that's not something inherent to his nature. Scripture says that he created darkness. You can see it in Isaiah. I have to look up the reference for it. I think it's chapter 45. He didn't create light because he is light. So he just revealed light. He forms light. But he created darkness and he formed light, okay? Day and night. God did both these works. And if you know anything about, you go back to the beginning, God made these two great lights in the heaven to rule the day and to rule the night. The greater light, the sun, rules the day. The lesser light, the moon, rules the night. And those two really are a picture of the two covenants. The old covenant, obviously, ruling over the night, the moon. And the moon has no inherent light of itself. It's just a dead rock. But it's bearing witness to the light of the sun, which is to come. So it in and of itself doesn't really have the light. It's not really the source of the light, but it's reflecting a little bit of the glory of the sun, bearing witness to the fact that the day will come. And look, a full moon is a glorious sight to behold. It really is. It's beautiful. But when that sun rises, there is no comparison in the glory of the light that rules the day, which is the sun, which is the source of life and light for planet Earth, physically speaking. Again, God placed these things in the heavens to be pictures of his spiritual works. So I think that's important. Okay, so now we're going to look at the Old and New Testament. First, we're going to compare just some basic breakdowns, the beginning of them and the fathers of these testaments. So first thing, in simplicity, the Old Testament is before Christ. If you want to break this thing down as simply as possible, especially when we're looking at the Bible, what we call the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament in the Bible, what we're talking about is everything that happened before Jesus Christ showed up in flesh on the earth. Okay, whereas the New Testament, Christ has come. Now, if we get specific to the actual covenants, the old covenant was not finished until Christ's death. And the new covenant did not actually begin until Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Okay. But in terms of the books, when we're looking at the books in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, the books of the Old Testament are before Christ. The books of the New Testament are how Christ has come and moving forward. Okay, in the Old Testament, we see God beginning this heaven and earth. This heaven and earth. And there's a lot to that. But if you study the scriptures, one of the things you're going to find out is that this heaven and earth are reserved for fire. They're not eternal. They're not going to last forever. Jesus Christ said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Okay? So the Old Testament, we see God beginning this heaven and earth, which eventually is going to be destroyed. The New Testament, what we see is we see Jesus Christ coming to lead us to the new heaven and the new earth. Okay? The new heaven and the new earth. The New Testament is bringing us to Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem. You can see this in Hebrews chapter 12, okay? So there's a very different scope of these two testaments. In the Old Testament, we obviously start with God, and then the main focus, like we said, is God and man. And so God creates man. He creates Adam. He's the created son of God. And Adam is called the son of God at the end of Luke chapter 3. But he's created in time. He has a beginning. Whereas what we see in the New Testament is Christ, not the created Son of God. He doesn't have a beginning in time. He's the begotten Son of God, which means he's birthed, humanly he's birthed in the sense that he had an earthly mother, yet he's the eternal Son of God. See, he doesn't have a beginning. He's without beginning or end of days. He's not created. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So we're seeing these two kind of fathers, if you will. The father of the Old Testament. Again, when we're reading through the Old Testament, you're reading all about Adam's generations and Adam's lineage. In the New Testament, that's why the scripture begins, Matthew chapter 1. In fact, if you have your Bible, you can look. Matthew chapter 1. How does the New Testament begin? You could even if you wanted to, but you can write this down if you want. But even in the Old Testament, in Genesis 2, and in verse 4, it says, these are the generations of the heaven and earth. And then in Genesis 5, verse 1, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. So Genesis 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. You go to Matthew 1, verse 1. How does Matthew begin? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Okay? So Old Testament, the generations of Adam. New Testament, the generation of Jesus Christ. And this is something new because Christ is a seed that came from above. Adam did not come from above. He was formed of the earth. Yes, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So there is an aspect of us that has a ability to connect to God, but this one's from above, Jesus Christ, something different. Okay, when we follow the story of the Old Testament, we see Adam disobeys God and falls into sin. And you know, when we're talking about Adam, we could talk about Adam and Eve, both male and female, disobey and fall into sin. Eve believes the lie, really believes it's going to be better for her to eat. She's deceived and disobeys. Adam, according to 1 Timothy 2, did not believe the lie. He was not deceived. He did not think it was going to be better for him for eating. Adam just followed his wife and disobeyed. He just gave into peer pressure. But they both disobeyed, and they both fell into sin. Okay? That's natural man. This is the father of natural men. Whereas in the New Testament, we see Jesus Christ perfectly obeying. He is under perfect obedience, and he doesn't fall into sin. He's come to bring righteousness. He's come to bring righteousness. In the Old Testament, we see death and corruption coming upon all. Okay, death and corruption coming upon all. This kind of general line of thinking, you can see this in Romans 5, the second half of Romans chapter 5. It says, for as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death and corruption come upon all the generations of Adam, all the seed of Adam. In Christ, life and righteousness is offered to all. It's offered to all. And it literally comes to them. Now, that doesn't mean they receive it, but it comes to them in the sense that it's offered to everybody. This gospel is brought to the whole world, comes to everybody. The Old Testament, you're going to see condemnation upon man. Man is ultimately condemned. Adam and Eve are thrust out of the garden. They're thrust away from the tree of life. And really, as far as we see in the Old Testament, there's no hope of them really getting back into that. Although God's going to start bringing some hope and some prophecies and things like that. But in Christ, not condemnation, but justification is offered to man. Justification. And basically, justification means you're cleared and you're made right. You're made innocent. You're made righteous. That's what justification is. In the Old Testament, we see sin reigning unto death. Sin reigns unto death. Listen, even the best men of God in the Old Testament, they still sinned. They still sin. All of sin come short of the glory of God. Okay, and even the New Testament still. But what we're seeing is, again, this thing of the New Testament that Christ is bringing. What he's bringing is he's bringing this thing called grace. And grace doesn't reign to death. Grace reigns unto eternal life. And again, this parallel that I'm showing you here, you can see it nicely in Romans chapter 5. I'd say about verses 12 through 21. Okay. Now we're going to just compare a little bit of the work of God in these testaments. Okay. In the Old Testament is focusing mostly on the earthly realm. Okay, and this is kind of important to understand. Remember, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So this creation has a dualism to it. There's a physical component and a spiritual component. Now, it's important to understand that the spiritual ultimately reigns over the physical. Okay, heaven first, earth second. The spiritual has preeminence over the physical. But man was created earthy, okay? A lot of people, I've heard people teach incorrectly, and it's just incorrect when you look at 1 Corinthians 15. I've heard people teach that, like, Adam and Jesus were, like, the same. And look, I understand Jesus in one sense came similar to Adam, but they weren't really the same. And they talk about Jesus is going to restore what we lost in Adam, but that's not really true. Actually, Jesus goes beyond restoring what we lost. Jesus actually opens up and promotes us to something better that Adam never had, something even beyond, okay? So Jesus is not just like the next Adam, and I know he's called the last Adam, but I'm saying he even promotes us even higher, okay? And I'll explain why in a second. But in 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us that, I'll just pull this out just so you can hear this, because again, I've heard these things taught wrong before, so it's important to always go to the scriptures for the truth, make sure we believe what the word says. So here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. It says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Okay. So it's written the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Okay. Now it's talking about Christ in his resurrection. It's not talking about him in his natural body because Christ took the form of Adam to undo what Adam did. But I want you to understand, in Christ, we have something better than just what Adam had. Adam was just made a living soul. Jesus was made a quickening spirit. He said, howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. He's talking about Adam. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Okay? He said, and as we've borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And then he talks about flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, so what he says is that the first man was natural. He was of the earth. Okay, God made Adam so that he could choose. And ultimately, he could fall into sin and he could be corrupted. That body could become a corruptible body. That body also had the potential to live forever if he obeyed and partook of the tree of life. He could have lived forever, but he was created. He wasn't created without the ability to fall. He was created innocent, but he could choose. He could either obey and go to righteousness, or he could disobey and go into sin and corrupt. That's why God made him natural. That's why he made him of the earth, earthy. Okay. But Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, when we are in Jesus Christ, and this is once we're in him, like Christ, okay, you're no longer in the middle, okay? Adam is earthy. God created man on the earth. Man was created for the earth. Man was not created, as far as I can tell. Now, obviously, God had this plan, you know, from the beginning. But in terms of man, his primary purpose, he was not created for heaven. This concept of man being able to get into heaven, of man being able to be promoted into heaven, of man having this resurrected, transformed, spiritual, incorruptible body is something is like, this is opening up in the New Testament. And so really he's opening up the heavenly realm to us. And it's kind of important. I think it's important. These things are prophesied and foreshadowed in the Old Testament, but for the most part in the Old Testament, it's looking at earth, man on earth, earthly life, living a good, righteous life on earth. Whereas in the New Testament, he's really saying, look, forget about the earth. Press towards heaven. We got something better. Our king's in heaven. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ. We're pressing forward to heaven. It's a different focus. It really is a different focus. Okay, now the Old Testament is going to primarily focus on the nation of Israel. Okay? The nation of Israel. Whereas the New Testament is going to focus on the church of Jesus Christ. Christ and his church. Okay? The nation of Israel are the flesh and blood descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, so you have in the Old Testament, the first 6.5 chapters, 7 chapters, focus on what's called the old world before the flood of Noah. But once the flood of Noah hits, God washes everything and starts fresh with one righteous man and his family. And from that point forward, the Bible quickly hones in on this man, Abram. And God calls this man, and he separates him, and he sanctifies him, and he justifies him. And Abram is a man of faith who just absolutely believes God. No matter what God says, he believes it, and he'll do it, no matter what the cost. That's who Abram is. And God renames him Abraham, and he promises Abraham, he gives a covenant to Abraham, says, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, through your seed. He promises him a land, an earthly land on the earth in where Israel is basically today and even a little bit beyond that. And he promises physical descendants and seed that will multiply. Okay. And he ultimately, we'll see this in a second, but he gives him a covenant, a token of that covenant that he makes of circumcision. And so these children of Abraham, And then that covenant passes to his son Isaac, not his son Ishmael. And then that covenant passes to his son Jacob, not Esau. One of the things you're going to see in the Old Testament, the first is always rejected. It's always the second. It's never the first, it's the second. Because it's not Adam, it's going to be the second man. It's going to be Christ. Okay, so he's foreshadowing. The first gets rejected, the second gets the blessing. And Jacob gets renamed Israel. That's where the name Israel comes from. Jacob is renamed Israel by God. And then God's going to take this one little family and he grows them into a nation. And God's going to reveal himself to only that nation, not to any other nations. Now, the other nations can know him in a general sense, but he reveals himself in a personal, really opening himself in a covenantal way with the nation of Israel like no other nation. But ultimately, through Israel, he wants to reach all the nations, okay? But in the Old Testament, it's pretty much, once you get to Genesis 12, that's where Abram shows up. And from that point forward, the main focus is the nation of Israel. And obviously, first started with a man and then a family, and then it goes into a nation. By the time you get to Exodus, they've grown to a nation, but they're still in bondage in Egypt, and God's got to call them out and ultimately, liberate them and put them in their own land. Whereas in the New Testament, we're not focusing on just the nation of Israel, although there is a little bit of a focus there, obviously, in the Gospels, because Jesus came to his own. He came to Israel. And the new covenant is also first offered to Israel. Israel gets the offerings of the first fruits. And so that's why in the book of Acts, in the first nine chapters, well, maybe the first seven chapters, I should say specifically, but I guess you can include all nine chapters, he's really bringing this gospel to the Jew first. But the Church of Jesus Christ is not just Israel. It's not just one nation. The Church of Jesus Christ is the children of faith in Christ from all nations. These things open up to everybody. And so actually, the church is a new nation. You can read about this in 1 Peter chapter 2. We are called a holy nation. It's a people that were not a people before. In times past, we were not a people, but we're now the people of God. And we actually all belong to one new nation in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I think that's important. Yes, physically, I might still be a citizen of the United States of America, and my heritage might be, my descent is from Italy on my father's side, and Ireland and Germany and Scotland and England from my mother's side, okay? But really, all of us who are believers in Christ, we're really part of a brand new nation. It's a holy nation. It's not flesh and blood, but it is flesh and blood. It's the body and blood of Christ is how we've entered into this new nation, okay? But obviously it's spiritual. Old Testament physical circumcision, New Testament spiritual circumcision. You can read about it in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, he's going to contrast the circumcision that was made with hands versus the circumcision made without hands. When we come to Christ, he circumcises our heart. He cuts away the dead skin of flesh, of sins, cuts that thing away so that pure heart, new heart, clean heart, new spirit. Okay, the Old Testament, the main focus is on the law of God. Now, again, I'm kind of oversimplifying here. There's more covenants than just the law. But when you talk about Old Testament, New Testament, in terms of what the apostles were writing of, when you read Paul in Hebrews, or Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, when you read about these contrasts between Old and New Testament, again, the Old Testament is referring to the law, which was given at Mount Sinai to the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, it's not the law of God, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ is the focus. Gospel of Jesus Christ. The law of God has many purposes, okay? So I'm kind of focusing in on some things, so I'm not going to make it so simple. But the main ultimate purpose that I can see in the law of God is to expose man's sin and bring man under a rightful guilt, okay? Now, it's important because there is false guilt that the devil will try to bring accusations and all that false kind of guilt, false condemnation, and that stuff we need to reject. However, there is rightful guilt. Okay, God created a conscience, not the devil. God created a conscience, and the conscience both approves you when you do the right thing. Again, if your conscience is in tune with God and his word, it will approve you when you do the right thing, and it will condemn you when you do the wrong thing, and that's actually a good thing. Okay? Guilt is not a bad thing inherently. Guilt can be a good thing because it can show us, oh no, I did wrong. I shouldn't have done wrong. I feel bad about this. I need to go make this right. Okay? And that's what the law was given. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. The law, by the law is the knowledge of sin. That from the law, he says, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's what the law of God does. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. As long as man is still running his mouth and justifying himself, and thinking, ah, my sin's not that bad. I can do it my own way. There's no hope of salvation. So the law is a great tool to expose man's real sin and bring rightful guilt before God. Okay. However, there's something better than that. Praise the Lord. Because if that's all that happened, then we're hopeless. You know what I mean? Just expose our sin, show us we're guilty. We have no hope. Okay. Which is why the law, Galatians 3, is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Okay. So the law has a purpose and it's good and it's from God, but ultimately it's to bring us to Christ, this New Testament, this gospel of Jesus Christ, which now the sin that's been exposed and I've confessed, now he puts it away. And instead of guilt, he takes my guilt away and he justifies me by grace. And I don't have guilt anymore. Now I have peace and now I have hope and all those things that he works inside of us by his spirit. The law was unable to perfect righteousness. It was unable to. Now, it's important to understand, it's not because the law is bad. There is a misunderstanding today in modern Christianity. And it's important for us to get the right understanding. Because here's the thing with the devil. The devil loves to push us to the extremes. You know, push you off the road on the right or push you off the road on the left. And sometimes you think those are the only two options. But a lot of times the truth is in the middle. Okay? So Paul explains in Romans chapter 7 by the Holy Ghost. Let's go there real quick. Romans 7. Paul says, is the law sin? It's Romans 7 verse 7. Is the law sin? God forbid. The law is not sin. He says, nay, I had not known sin but by the law. I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Okay? And then verse 10, he says, in the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. But then look at this, verse 12. Look at what Paul says by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost about the law. He says, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Okay, so don't think that the law of God is bad. Don't think that God's law that he gave Israel was bad. A lot of times people think gospel good, law bad. No. Law is good. Gospel's better. Okay. Law is good. Again, there's good, there's acceptable, there's perfect. Okay. Gospel's going to bring a perfection the law couldn't bring, but it doesn't mean the law was bad. The law was good. It's holy. It's just. It's good. That's Romans chapter 7. Interesting. In Psalm 19, in fact, the Holy Spirit just brings this to my mind right now. David's testimony of the law, I said, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect. Absolutely perfect. Converting the soul. Okay. So, but here's the thing. The law in and of itself could not bring righteousness, not because the law was bad. It's because we've been corrupted. And we pulled in Hebrews chapter 8 here. Paul explains this in Hebrews chapter 8. He says, For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Okay, this is Hebrews 8, verse 7. Okay, so the first covenant did have a fault, but the fault wasn't with the law. The fault was with us. Watch this, verse 8, for finding fault with them. Not finding fault with the law, finding fault with them, the people. He saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Okay, so the problem with the law is not the law. The problem was with us and our inability to fulfill it on our own. So the law could not bring perfect righteousness, and it was never intended to. So this is where the law can become bad. Even today, the law is not bad. The law is still good. Paul even told Timothy, who was a preacher of the gospel, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I think it's verse 8, he said, the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. There's still a place for the law of God in our homes, in civilization, in society. There's still a place for God's law, but you got to know how to use it the right way. The law was never meant to bring perfect righteousness. Can't bring perfect righteousness. If it could, then Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 21, he said, then Christ is dead in vain. If the law could bring perfect righteousness, can't. Okay. Because the problem is with us, and it's up to us keeping it. Whereas this gospel, not only is it able to bring perfect righteousness, it actually is able to make us into the righteousness of God. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Okay. Now I'm going to just... one last slide here, comparing the Word of God and these two testaments. Okay, and this is from Hebrews chapter 1. In the Old Testament, the Old Testament was brought by angels and prophets. Okay, it talks about God in times past, spoken to the fathers by the prophets. And God would send angels with messages, or sometimes God would appear in angel form to the people and appear in dreams and visions and things like that. That's how the messages of the Old Testament came. The New Testament was spoken by the Son of God directly, and then the apostles of Jesus Christ. So quite a contrast between old and new. And you can read this in Hebrews, and he really lays this thing out. He says, Hebrews 1, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, okay? By the way, once Christ has come, this is called the last days. This is called the last time. Like I said, there's a shift. Something has changed. We'll talk about it more in a little bit. But hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So one of the things Paul wants to bring forth is like, if you think the Old Testament was serious and should be taken seriously, and you thought God was intense then, he goes, dude, you don't even know what serious and intense is. Because he just spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but now the Son has spoken himself. If you disobey the Son, if you make light of the Son of God, if you trod his blood underfoot, you do despite to the Spirit of grace. You read the book of Hebrews, man. He goes, there's no hope for you, no place. That's why in Hebrews 2, he says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Okay, by the way, all of God's laws in the Old Testament are just. Okay? So when God gave that old covenant, and he says, if somebody kills a man, then you're supposed to kill him, capital punishment. That's a just law. That's not unjust. We haven't evolved. We're not smarter than God. We haven't developed a better form of government and a better civilization than God did. God says that's a just punishment for a murder. What's the punishment for adultery? You kill them both, man and woman. You go, that's bad. Jesus doesn't want that. No. That's the law of God. God's law is not in contradiction with him. That's just. Okay? Homosexuality, death penalty. That's just. Incest, death penalty. That's just. This is God's law. God's nature has not changed. okay? He says, if those things brought, you know, disobedience to those laws, he goes, watch what he says. He goes, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? He goes, dude, you thought it was rough in the Old Testament. You disobey the Son of God, the punishment that's coming, it's a whole nother level. Right? And you know, Jesus said, depart from me, cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. It's no joke. Okay. This New Testament is not a joke. Yes, he's opening up grace. Yes, he's opening up hope. Yes, he wants to pour out love. But if you reject, it's no joke. Shouldn't be joking around with the New Testament. The New Testament's a whole nother level than the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the men under the Old Testament were called the servants of God. Angels are called servants, ministers. Prophets were called the servants of God. In the New Testament, you have the Son of God himself. And those of us who enter in, we become sons of God. We're not just servants. So this, again, this is the thing about the New Testament. The promotion is so much greater. The hope is so much greater. But so too is the condemnation and the damnation. I mean, Jesus literally told those cities that he preached to, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, you'll be thrust down to hell. He said, look, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, cities that I burned from heaven with eternal fire. He goes, it's going to be more tolerable for them in the judgment day than for you, because you just rejected the Son of the living God. He said that, another conversation, but he said, if the works that were done here, were done in Sodom, they would have repented a long time. They'd still be, Sodom and Gomorrah would still be around. They would have repented in sackcloth and they'd still be here if the works I did here. So, I mean, look, when you reject the New Testament, greater damnation. It's no joke. Okay, the Old Testament, and this is kind of a generalization. This is not, please don't take this as absolute, but I'm talking generally. In general, the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was bringing men to fear. The fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. Bring him into fear. Ecclesiastes 12, Solomon says at the end of Ecclesiastes, at the end of his life, he says, this is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Fear God, keep his commandments. Whole duty of man. Now, that's not negated in the New Testament. The fear of the Lord is still a great thing. It's still the beginning, okay? We still need the fear of the Lord. We're supposed to perfect holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. So the fear of God is not gone. Some people just want to eliminate fear. But it's actually something even better than just fear. Okay? The Spirit of God in the New Testament is ultimately trying to open up this intimate relationship where we know God as Father, where he's not just God, where he's not just the Lord Almighty, but we actually know him as Father, and bring us into this love, like this spirit of adoption, this Abba Father, this love, this appreciation. And again, it's not to say the love of the Lord was not available in the Old Testament. It was, okay? He commanded them to love him with all heart, soul, mind, strength. So again, this is kind of a generalization. This isn't absolutely true, what I'm stating here. But I'm giving you the general. We're opened up to something better, into this intimate abiding with Christ and abiding with the Father and him abiding with us and this love being perfected in us. It's really opened up more through this New Testament. Old Testament. If you look at the instruction of the Old Testament, for the most part, it's teaching man how to live a righteous earthly life from generation to generation. It's the main focus of the Old Testament. Earth. How to operate on earth. Marriage, family, business, work ethic, worship, sacrifices, offerings, all those things. Earthly. Righteous earthly life. You read Proverbs, it's life on the earth. Okay? Yes, God always comes first, but it's life on the earth, right? Whereas in the New Testament, it's not really the same. And like I said before, you read the New Testament, they call it, the apostles called this time the last time. Now that Christ has come, now we're in the last time. Okay, we're not waiting for the last days to come. We're already in the last days. And really, in the New Testament, it more teaches us how to sacrifice our earthly gain and our earthly good for heaven and for the gospel and for souls. See, in the Old Testament, it wasn't really ever telling people, sell everything you have, give to the poor, go preach the gospel. There's really no such thing in the Old Testament. That doesn't really exist. God planted Israel in that land, and he wanted them to be productive, and he wanted them to be successful, and he wanted them to be wealthy, and he wanted them to be the head of nations, earthly things, even in earthly possessions. Now, he didn't want it to lift them up. He warned them about that. He wanted them to, you know, give to the poor and bless people. But it was a generation-to-generation thing, because the Old Testament was all waiting for the promised seed, the Messiah, to come. So it's all, you know what I mean? Like, it's about preservation and continuance and earthly righteousness. And then, but once the Messiah comes, and now the heaven is opened, eternal life is opened up, complete forgiveness of sins is opened up. Once this opens up, it's like, who cares about your business? Who cares about your job? You know what I mean? Like, the people who were the closest to the Lord were the ones who, like, forsook earthly good. They weren't looking for earthly gain. They weren't looking to promote themselves in this life. They were looking to trade all that, to get all that out of the way, so they could focus on souls. They could focus on getting the gospel to people. They could focus on the eternal realm. It's a really different focus, I'm telling you. It's really different. You read the instruction in Proverbs compared to the instruction in the New Testament epistles. Very different focus. Now, I'm not saying that we're not still on the earth and we can't do those earthly things. We can, but I'm just saying, like, as we grow into a more of a maturity and perfection of Christ, the less it's going to be about the earthly things, and the more we're going to be giving it up, selling it, getting rid of it, because we're going to be striving for what really matters, which is souls and the gospel. I'm just saying, that's the focus. You see, that's why Christ lived like that. That's why his apostles lived like that. It's different. We're in the last time now. Doesn't matter about your family. Jesus said, I came to divide your family. I didn't come to unite your family. I came to divide. I came to set a father against the son, and the daughter against the mother, and the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. I came to divide that thing. I didn't come to unify your family, because this is the last time. This is it, man. Doors open. Take advantage of it while it's open. Get as many people in while it's open. Do this work. Paul understood that. That's why Paul had almost no earthly possessions. Wasn't wasting his time. He wasn't trying to live Proverbs and get this, you know, big blessed estate. He saw the value of the eternal realm and the gospel. Old Testament prophesied of things to come, but many things were hidden until the new covenant. Okay, so before the new covenant, before Christ, everything in the New Testament, in a sense, is in the Old Testament, but it was hidden. It wasn't revealed. In the New Testament, these mysteries, these hidden things are revealed and opened up by the Spirit of God. Everything, okay? 1 Corinthians 2, the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Everything can be opened up by the Spirit. All mysteries can be unveiled and revealed. A lot of people say, like, oh, Revelation, nobody knows what Revelation's talking about. No, it's called the Revelation. It's not called the mystery. And even if it was called the mystery, all the mysteries can be opened up in Christ. So we can have perfect understanding of Revelation. We can have perfect understanding of all those things as God opens these things up to us by his Spirit. And the Old Testament ultimately pointed forward to Christ and his work in prophecies, in pictures, and in types. Again, the Old Testament was not something complete by itself. In fact, I'll give you this thought, just interesting. The Old Testament has 39 books. 39 equals 13 times 3. If you know anything about the number 13, 13 is rebellion. Okay, Genesis 13, verse 13. What is Genesis 13, 13? It's talking about the men of Sodom. They were exceeding sinners and wicked before the Lord. 13 is wickedness, it's rebellion. See it all through the scriptures. Revelation 13, that's where the Antichrist, the beast, is revealed. Comes out of the sand, or comes out of the sea. The dragon gives him his power, his seat, his authority. He speaks great blasphemies. That's Revelation chapter 13, okay? So throughout the scriptures, 13. Old Testament, 13 times 3. Why? Because really, natural man rebels against the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Father, Word, Holy Ghost. 13 times 3. There's 3 13s, okay? But 39 is not really complete. We'll talk about that in a second. Whereas the New Testament is 27 books. 27 is 9 times 3. 9 is a much better number. 9 is the number of fruitfulness. It takes 9 months or 9 moon cycles for a woman to bear the fruit of the womb. In Galatians 5:22, there's 9 fruit of the Spirit listed. By the way, Galatians is the 9th book of the New Testament. The word Galatians has 9 letters, and the 9 fruit starts in chapter 5, verse 22. 5 plus 2 plus 2 is 9, okay? So 9, fruitfulness. So the New Testament is 9 times 3, because now in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Ghost, we can bear good fruit. 9 times 3, see what I'm saying? 3 9s. But here's the interesting thing. The Old Testament, 39 is not a complete number. If you look at the Bible, if you study the Bible, 40 is a key number throughout the scriptures. 40 is a number of testing. 40 is a number of the giving of the word of God. 40 is a number of judgment. 40 is a number of trial. It's a complete number, 40. The Old Testament is incomplete without Jesus Christ. That's why Matthew, in a sense, really is the last book of the Old Testament. If you read Matthew like the last book of the Old Testament, it's going to make a lot more sense, because Matthew is the 40th book of the Bible, and here's where Jesus Christ shows up to fulfill the Old Covenant. It even says in Matthew, it's only Matthew, it's not Mark, Luke, or John, Jesus Christ says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets, I came to fulfill. That's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, only in the book of Matthew. Because Matthew, 40th book, that the Old Testament is not finished without Christ. Christ fulfills the Old Testament. It's all pointing forward to Christ. Whereas in the New Testament is both pointing us backwards to Christ's first coming and forward to Christ's second coming. And let me add to that statement, because that's kind of incomplete. It's also pointing us to Christ right now in the present, in our lives, because now Christ is in us, the hope of glory. So the work of the Holy Ghost inside of us is opening up Christ. He's pointing us back to Christ's work. He's pointing us forward to Christ's return. And he's opening up the work of Christ in us. And a great example of that would be with the Lord's Supper. Some people call it communion, but the Lord's Supper. Pointing back to his death, pointing forward to his return, but also showing the work of Christ in us, that his body was broken, but guess what? We're his body too. And now he wants us to be broken for him. He wants us to do this in remembrance of him. So, okay, that is it for today's lesson. Lesson 4, the Old and New Testaments.